Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank you for who he is and what he has done on our behalf. We thank you for the grace that is so richly ours, and I pray that you would enable us to communicate your truth in ways that honor you, both here this morning as we worship together and then as we live our lives before you in the world. May it be to the glory and greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray for those young and old who are part of our congregation, who are scattered around the world to take the truth of the gospel. And we pray for them in the various parts of the world, our life missionaries and those who are there short term. Minister to them and work through them for your glory. And we thank you that we can bring our daily needs and concerns to you and ask that you would encourage us with the promise of your presence and your grace in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. It's an old Peanuts cartoon that depicts Lucy swinging with enthusiasm on a swing on a playground while Charlie Brown is in his normal way reading with a kind of puzzled expression on his face. And he looks up to Lucy and says, it says here that the world revolves around the sun once a year. And Lucy looks back with wonderment on her face and said, are you sure? I thought it revolved around me. Now, most of us are a little more discreet than Lucy and manage to hide those kind of thoughts that we know are inappropriate. But there's a lot of Lucy in all of us. That sense that somehow the world at least ought to revolve around me, ought to meet my needs, ought to meet my concerns, ought to be directed around me. We know too much science to know that that can't be the case. Not only does the world revolve around the sun, but we recognize there are billions of people on planet Earth. And yet it's really when we open God's Word and listen to the kind of things that we have read this morning and heard read from God's Word that we become aware. The world, in fact, revolves around the majestic, glorious, great God who has put all these things together not only in creation but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over the last number of months, we have been looking at the book of Romans together, this greatest letter ever written. When I began 63 sermons ago, this is number 63 in our looking at the book of Romans, I commented that God had used this letter in a powerful and significant way, not only when it was originally written, but in the thousands of years since then, to spark off reformation as people come to the realization, it's about what God does for me. This is the gospel, discovering again the truth that was always written there in the pages of Scripture, but that had been buried under tradition and other things. And it's a book that God has used to spark off revival in people's hearts and lives as they've understood the wonder of the gospel. And it is always a book that God intends to spark worship and praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. One of the ways you can tell whether our time in Romans has been worthwhile is to ask the question, have I understood the gospel? Has there been an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has there been a kind of reformation of my thinking? Has there been a revival and a renewal of my heart before the Lord? Has there been a movement toward praise and thanksgiving? Paul normally ends his book with a benediction, a statement of God's blessing on the people to whom he's writing. But that's not the way he ends Romans. And I'd like you to take God's word and open with me to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, which end the marvelous letter that Paul has written as Paul ends not with a benediction but with a doxology, an outburst of praise to the great and majestic God who has been revealed in the pages of this letter. There are some of our oldest manuscripts that have this little doxology a little bit earlier in the book, and others have it here. There are very few that leave it out, but you may notice some notes in your Bible margins, but I'm convinced that this is indeed the way Paul ended his letter. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of or about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations may believe and obey him, or to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I was down in Mexico this week at Rancho Casitas, out in the country where a group of people related to Trinity and elsewhere developing this camp as a springboard for ministry. And there's something about being out there remote from everything and at night looking up into the stars and sensing again the wonder of God's creation and seeing the brilliance and the beauty. And some of you vacation or will vacation this summer where that wonder of creation will become all the more evident to you. Yesterday, as the space shuttle began its day, they began by playing a song that was chosen by one of the men who were going to do the spacewalk, one we sing here, God of Wonders. Speaking about God above our galaxy and his power and greatness and glory, you are holy. And there are times when we look at creation, the thing that God has made, and we become aware of God's greatness, God's majesty, God's glory. But the best place to find the wonder of God, the best place to discern the heart of God is in the gospel, the story of the cross, the story of what God has done for us. And you'll notice as Paul constructs this doxology, it's around three things. He wants us, first of all, to think about the power of God. And then he wants us to think about the plan of God. And then he wants us to think about the purpose of God. And in light of God's power, God's plan, and God's purpose, in the light of that, we praise God. So notice how he begins. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now to him who's able. The idea of the ability of God, the power of God, runs through this entire book. Paul returns over and over. For example, in chapter 1, he told us that in the things that God has made, he has revealed even his eternal power and his divine nature. In chapter 4, he talks about the God who is able to keep his promises, even allowing a man who had no way to experience being the father of a child to have a child. In chapter 9, he talks about the power of God, but this time it's the power of God that is related to his judgment and the fact that we are going to come before a God who is all-powerful but is all-holy. Chapter 11, he talks, I think it's in verse 25, about the power of God to take a nation that was dead and finished as far as humanity was concerned, the nation of Israel, and to regraft them, to replant them, to come alive together under the promises of God. Chapter 14 and in verse 4, he talks about the power of God. He is able to make a believer stand in whatever the circumstances are. But it's the bookends of the book that talk about the ability of God, the fact that he is able in a powerful and significant way. So we had the theme back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And now here, to him who is able to establish you. 1:16, he's able to save you. 16:25, he's able to establish you. That phrase, he's able, is one that's especially, I think, precious and valuable to me. It's one that Paul loves. To him who's able to establish you. But listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 when he says, he's able to make all grace abound toward you. Or Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now him, unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that is at work
in us. Or Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, verse 20. Our citizenship is from heaven, from which we await a Savior who is able to transform the body of our humiliation into the likeness of the body of His glory according to His power that is at work in us. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have entrusted to Him against that day. It almost 14 years ago that Elizabeth and I got in a rental truck and loaded in my library and drove from Dallas here to Redlands and kind of bruised and beaten and wondering what was ahead, and there was a song that was on a CD that we had in the truck, and it became one of my favorite songs. It's simply a song, a simple chorus, He's able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He's able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. We played that over and over and over. That was kind of our verse as we came to what God was calling us to at Trinity Church. And it's become kind of the burden or the underlying foundation of my life. He's able. It's a wonderful thing to have a God who's able. Now, let's bookend this. Let's look at those bookends of the book of Romans. Remember I mentioned Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He's able to save. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Gospel means good news. But it's interesting that that's not where the book of Romans begins. It does not begin with good news. It begins with bad news. Bad news that we all know intuitively and understand about ourselves. And that bad news is that something is deeply wrong. We all know our brokenness. We all know our weakness. And Paul tells us that that is the reality, that we are fallen and that we have sinned against God, and our relationship with Him has been broken by a defect that's sort of a virus that's wired in to who we are. And the bad news is that we try all kinds of things to deal with that. And one of the things we turn to is irreligion or idolatry. We produce God substitutes and other things to try and fill up the brokenness of our lives, or we turn to religion, to merit. And the early part of the book of Romans in chapters 1 to 3 says that it doesn't matter whether your remedy is irreligion and paganism and finding your God substitutes, or it's doing your best and living with religion. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we stand under God's judgment. But it's right there that the good news begins. That the gospel isn't about who we are in our sinfulness, it's about who God is in His love and grace. It isn't about what we do. It is about what God has done in giving us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It isn't about what we deserve. It is about what God gives us in the Lord Jesus. And so we're told that to the person who does not work, That religious person trying to earn merit before God, but believes in God who declares righteous the ungodly, pagan in all of his brokenness, that faith is counted as righteousness. That because of what Jesus Christ has done, we can know a right relationship with God. And so the heart of the good news, that is the power of God to save us, is that if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. So Romans has told us that God's able to save us, to reach into our lives without us meeting any preconditions, because God has done it all and us simply trusting in the Lord Jesus. But now, as he ends the book, he wants to say something else. The same God who is able to save us is able to establish us. So you'll notice he writes, now to him who is able to establish you. And that word establish means to secure or to stabilize, to, well, we would use the term in California, to quake-proof, to buttress, so that whatever comes in terms of life's experiences, whatever shaking occurs in terms of life's problems or life's trials or life's temptations, God is able to establish us. That is, put a foundation underneath us and buttress us in such a way that whatever happens in our life will not shake us off our foundation or cause us to lose status before a holy and righteous God. That in the sight of God, we are absolutely secure and absolutely kept by his power. And Paul's concern is to tell us in this ending of the book that God, who began a good work in you, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, is going to be relentless in carrying it out, that he's able to establish you according to my gospel. As a matter of fact, that's one of the themes that he likes and returns to a number of times in the book. He prays, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, may God strengthen, establish your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. Or in chapter, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen, establish, confirm you in every good word and deed. God, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen, establish, buttress, and protect you from the evil one. So Paul wants us to understand the way the gospel began was all about the grace of God and what God does for us in Christ, and the way in which it carries on is God not only begins something in our heart, he carries something through to the end. That's why those words that are so central to the book of Romans need to resonate in our hearts. In Romans chapter 8, which I think is the pinnacle of the book of Romans, if Romans is the Himalayas of the scripture, then chapter 8 is Mount Everest. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how it begins. And then the way he ends that chapter, what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely together with him give us everything? Who is the one who condemns? Pardon me. Who will make any accusation against God's chosen ones? It's God who's declared us righteous. Who is the person who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died. No, was raised. More than that, is seated at the right hand of the Father, who always makes intercession for us. What will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Shall tribulation or death or persecution or famine or peril or nakedness or sword? As it's written, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We're put to death all day long. Now, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is able to save us and he's able to establish us. And how does he do it? Notice what he says here, because it's crucial. The same way he saves us is the same way he establishes us. Now unto him who's able to establish you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Now those two are the same things. My gospel is the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God doesn't just give us the gospel to save us. He gives us the gospel to establish us. It is the Lord Jesus. It is what he has done, his work in our hearts and our lives. I spent some time with a wonderful guy this week, and he's just pouring out some of the things that are going on in his own life and just struggling with some things. And he's trying so hard to live the way God wants him to live. And I just needed to turn to him and said, you've got to go to the cross. You've got to come back to the place of the cross. It's all about the gospel. It isn't about you earning merit by being accepted by God because you please him in some way. God establishes us the same place he saves us, at the cross and the open tomb of the Lord Jesus, as we fill our hearts with what God has done for us in the gospel. And so that's why, if we're going to live as God wants us to live, we are gospel-centered, gospel-confident people, because it's God's provision, it's God's good news about our need. Now, to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, we praise God because we experience his power in the gospel. Now, the second thing he wants us to understand here is we praise God because we detect and we encounter his plan, his great movement of history in the gospel as well. So notice what he says. According to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long times past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Now, first of all, Paul says, God has a mystery. And when we use that word, we immediately have an understanding of it. For us, a mystery is a puzzler, a whodunit, CSI or Law and Order or Monk or whatever your favorite, Agatha Christie, whatever your favorite mystery is. It is a crime that's committed and there's an attempt to puzzle together and try to figure out how the pieces all work. But that's not the way the Bible uses the term mystery. It's not something that we could really figure out if we only had more information or more access or more intellectual ability. When the Greeks used this term, a mystery was a divine secret that was only given to the initiated. It was kind of insider information that you had to have a special password to get access to. Part of the mystery religions or the Gnostic groups was this insider information. But in the Bible, it's something entirely different than that. A mystery is part of God's sovereign plan. That's part of his purpose, his plan, his program, which we could never figure out, which we could never imagine unless he chooses to reveal it. So, a mystery in the Bible is a divine secret, but in the New Testament, it's a divine secret which God has chosen to reveal, to make known, to put before us. It's a recognition of the very nature of the gospel. The gospel is a mystery. When Paul tells us that, what he's saying is, you know what? You could have sat down and puzzled over this, but you would never have come up with this. You'd never come up with the idea that, you know, the way God is going to solve the problem that we have as human beings? He is going to become a human himself. He's going to live in a third world country or fourth world country, teach and do some miracles to show he is. Then he's going to die on the cross, be executed, and pay the price for all who will trust in him. And then just to top it off, he'll rise from the dead and bring into being this opportunity. And the opportunity is the gospel. The good news that if we trust Jesus Christ and believe in him as Lord and Savior and follow him, we receive a life and relationship to God. Paul says, that's the mystery. And then the mystery isn't just about the gospel. The mystery is also about us. That this God who's bringing into being this plan is going to shape it and direct it in such a way that Paul says, I want you to know, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That the mystery is that God not only brings us into his family, but in the person of the Holy Spirit, he comes so close to our life that we can talk about Christ in us. And it's not just about something personal, it's about something public that God is doing. That God is going to do something that bridges the divides of humanity and bring into being an entirely new people and a new humanity. And so he says, this mystery, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, non-Jews, outsiders, pagans with no claim on God, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body, and shares in the promise of Jesus Christ, that God's bringing into being a new humanity, a new society, a new people, and it's all centered on Christ. Now, back in Romans, as Paul ends this, he says, you know, God has a program in which this is all being revealed. So if you'll notice, Romans chapter 16, he actually says there's three stages of this. The end of chapter 5, of verse 25, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past. So God didn't begin, tell Adam and Eve, this is what I'm after and this is where I'm going. What God was going to do in the giving of his son was a secret. It was hidden. And then we move to verse 26, but now it is revealed. And it was revealed in the Lord Jesus. It was revealed in the gospel. It was revealed in his death on the cross and his resurrection and his life. And then the message God gave to the apostles to understand it and direct it. And so he said, it's been hidden, but now it's been revealed. And then he says, and it is made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. And if you're tracking, you may say, now hold on a second, Paul. You said just a moment ago that it was hidden for long ages. Now you're saying it's made known through the prophetic writings. So how can it be known through the prophetic writings before it was manifested? Paul's answer would be, it was always there. It was like something that's in suspension. For example, you have a cup of coffee and there's sugar in it, and it's in solution. Now, if you're a chemist, you could add proper things and you could separate out the sugar from the coffee out of solution, and it would become detectable again. So when we read the Old Testament, as it were, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ is in suspension. It's in the solution, and now God has filtered it out so that you can begin to see. Or it's like a crime scene where you put on a new light, a black light, and all of a sudden things that were not there are now become manifested that you couldn't see. And Paul is saying, we read the entire Old Testament differently now because we see the plan of God. There it is. God's revealed it. He's turned the black light on, as it were, and we begin to see Jesus all the way through the Old Testament and who he is and what God was going to do and what his plan is and what his purpose is. It was a secret, but now we read the Old Testament and God's plan and purpose differently, and we begin to see that the gospel is not an add-on to what God was doing. It was the goal to which he's been driving all of history. When you begin to think about this, it tells us something important, that God has a plan. God has an end in view in what he does. It's not accidental, it's purposeful, it's directed in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul wants us to understand that that purpose in view is the gospel. That the gospel is the heart and center of God's plan and God's purpose and God's program of the ages that is going to lead to the consummation of what God is intending. And so we value the gospel not simply because it is central to our life, but because it is central to God's plan and God's program. And then Paul ends saying, we praise God for his power, the power that is able to save us and able to establish us. We praise God for his plan, which all along had us in view, that the gospel that we've seen in the book of Romans is going to be in our hands, and we are going to know that God was bringing us into being all along. And then notice the last phrase of verse 26. We praise God for his purpose. We praise God that his purpose is that all nations may believe and obey him. Let me render that. I love the way it's written here, but let me render it the way Paul wrote it. He said, so that God would bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. One of the things that reminds us of is that trusting Christ is not an option. It is an obligation. The gospel does not come to us simply as an offer. It comes to us as a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But it is God's word to you. It is God's command to you that you are to believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus, and who He is and what He has done. And faith, trust, is obedience to the command of God. That all peoples from all tribes will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and bow the knee to Him as Lord and Savior and submit and follow Him. And so it is a reminder that we are given by God no other way, no other answer. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must, not can, whereby we must be saved. So the gospel comes to us as a call of God. Now, to bring about the obedience of faith. Faith is on one side passive. And what I mean by that is that faith isn't doing something for God, it is receiving something from Him. And so theologians talk about faith as being passive in the sense that when we come to God, all we're doing is saying, thank you. We're receiving who Christ is and what He has done for us. That doesn't mean it's just assuming a set of facts, and that's the other side of faith. Faith is not only passive, it is active. It is an entrustment. It is a committing ourselves to something. And so the activity of faith is to say, Lord, You've done it all, but I choose to rely upon that. I choose to step out. I choose to give myself to Jesus Christ and bow before Him. Paul began the book of Romans with this phrase. You may not recall it, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, through Jesus and for His name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. You see, the obedience of faith is not only the obedience which is faith. So when I trust God, I've obeyed His command to believe on the Lord Jesus. But the evidence of whether that faith is genuine or not is whether or not there is obedience. Let me be a little technical, but this is utterly crucial. Faith is distinct from obedience. We're not saved by works. We're saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus. But faith is inseparable from obedience. Where there is faith, as Jesus put it, by their fruits, you will know them. And to say, I trust Jesus Christ, but to have no obedience inspired by faith is to have accepted insight, but not to have trusted Christ. Now, one other thing that we ought to notice, it is to bring about the obedience of faith among all peoples, among all nations. In other words, God's purpose is that the message of the gospel go beyond the bounds of Israel, go beyond the bounds of the Mediterranean, and reach out to the ends of the earth so that all nations may believe and obey Jesus Christ. As Christians, that means something profound. That means if we've genuinely understood the gospel, if we've genuinely understood the book of Romans, we hear what Paul earlier said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how will they hear unless somebody goes and takes the message? The gospel's missional. The gospel pushes us out of our comfort zone. That's why we have people around the world this morning, some long-term, some short-term, to try and take the good news to bring about the obedience of faith among all peoples. But it's also why, as we will talk about tonight, we cannot sit here on Sunday morning and think about who we are and the people who are here without also thinking about the number of people who never think about connecting their lives with the Lord Jesus, who unless we go and confront them in our community with the good news, or at least maybe confront isn't the right word, offer the challenge and the privilege and the opportunity to know Jesus and the truth of the gospel will never come to the obedience of faith. And God's plan is, God's purpose is, that all the peoples believe and obey the Lord Jesus.
So in the light of that, we come to the end of the book, to the only wise God. Actually, Paul probably means something like, to the only God who is utterly wise. Because here he is working out a plan that was a mystery to us that we would never have figured out. But it's the wisdom of God. He'll later say in the book of Romans, some of this is foolishness to people. But it's the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his ways. How they are past tracking out. He said that back in Romans chapter 11. But here he puts us to a place where we come, and if we've understood the gospel at all, all we can say is, to you be glory. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our wonder. You're worthy of our worship. But most of all, you're worthy of the entrustment of our lives. As we close, we're going to sing a hymn, a modern hymn. And it's all about the only wise God and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. But as we sing, my challenge to you is, have you believed and obeyed the Lord Jesus? Do you know what it is that he is able to save you and that he is able to establish you? And I'm going to ask as you sing that you turn this into a prayer, not just about the Lord Jesus, but about your relationship to him. And that if you've never trusted Christ, that this become a moment in which you say, Lord, I just need to close with you. I just need to say, I'm in. I'm trusting in who your son is. And for some of us, we're shaking a little bit, that we understand that in Christ alone, we have the one who's able to establish us by the gospel. I know it's awkward to try and pass an offering while you're standing, but it's also even more awkward to sing a great hymn sitting. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to amuse me by standing to sing and passing the offering and giving the ushers a little bit more confusion to deal with this morning. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for you, the author of the gospel. Thank you, Father, the one who planned and purposed it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, the one who came to bring it into reality. Thank you, Holy Spirit, who applies it to our hearts. To the only wise God, be glory through Jesus Christ.